If I had to live my life over again, there are some things I would change. I am sure, though, that if I could live my life over again, there are some things I would leave the same. One is that I have spent a good part of my adult life being a teacher. I still cannot get over the fact that there are folks who are willing to pay me to study and then share what I have learned with other folks. In fact, I really cannot get over the fact that every Thursday morning, you men crawl out of bed and make it here to listen to me teach. I really do not have delusions of grandeur. I know, for example, that Don Orvis wouldn't be here. I didn't give him his check every Thursday morning. And as Kay Patterson often says, if you cut out the donuts and coffee, I'm not coming. But a few of you at least are here to hear what I have to say, and I find myself honored by that and sometimes overwhelmed by it. It's an honor to be a teacher today. It was certainly an honor to be a teacher in the ancient world. The teachers in the Christian church modeled themselves after the Jewish rabbis, and the Jewish rabbis were held in high honor. In fact, the word rabbi means the great one. William Barclay says that in the Jewish tradition, it was said that if your parents or your rabbi were in a place of danger, first rescue your rabbi and then your parents, because your parents simply brought you into this world, but your rabbi will guide you to the world to come. If your rabbi and your parents both have needs, and you can only satisfy one, satisfy that of the rabbi, because he represents that which is eternal, but your parents represent that which is limited to time. It's obviously true that the folks who made the rules in the ancient world were rabbis. But you can be sure that then and now there were parents who wanted more than anything else to have their sons to be teachers. And in the early church, there were many folks who aspired to that position. It was relatively easy to be a teacher in the early church. When the congregation met on Sunday evening, they met around a common meal. It would start with the breaking of bread. It would end with the taking of the wine. But in between, there was teaching, and any of the men in the congregation were free to teach the others what they had learned from the scriptures. In addition, there were traveling teachers who went from community to community, congregation to congregation, sharing what they had learned with others. It was a position of honor and a position of respect. Yet our friend James, whose book we have been studying, James chapter 3, wants to issue a word of warning. While it can be an honor to be a teacher, James says it is also a sobering responsibility. And so in James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. One mark of a dead faith, and James has just been talking about that, is that we're more interested in telling other people how to live than we are to live by the truth ourselves. And James is saying that if you become a teacher and you set the standard for others, then know that you will be judged by that standard, that you will come under a stricter judgment, and that too is a sobering word. Particularly sobering because we know that none of us is perfect, but all of us sin. In fact, James says, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. All of us fail. We're going to be judged by a stricter standard if we are teachers. And one place in which all of us fail is in the matter of the tongue. James says, in fact, if you can control your tongue, then you can control every element of your personality. The tongue is the test of whether or not you are living according to God's truth. It's as though you were to watch the Russian weightlifters who are able to hoist 600 pounds above their head. If you know that they can handle 600 pounds, you know that they can carry in the groceries from the station wagon. If you can control your tongue, everything else is a snap. The tongue is the most difficult area of life to control. And obviously, teachers work with the tongue. They speak words to congregations and to classes. And so a teacher ought to be careful about taking that role, because sinning with the tongue is evidence of what you are inside. It is the mark of your spiritual maturity. Now, that is easy to accept when you read it on the pages of the Bible. But if you come up against that truth, I'm not sure we would agree that that was strictly true. If we were going to list our seven deadly sins, the sins of the tongue might not even make it. After all, when we think of sins, we think of major league sins. Things like murder or robbery or adultery or stealing. But I doubt that we would put into that list gossiping or cursing or lying. After all, everybody does that, and we tend to shrug it off as being more or less a little thing. It just seems too small to be the test of your Christian life. It seems to be too insignificant to be the measure of your maturity. So Job wants to go on to say that even though the tongue may seem small and speech may appear insignificant, the fact that it's small ought not confuse you. Little things have a great deal of power. He uses some illustrations to get that across. For example, in verse 3, he says, we put bits into the horses' mouths to make them obey us, and we can turn about the whole animal. The first illustration he uses is taken from a horse. You can watch a great horse go around the track. Over half a ton of muscle and sinew and horsepower. And yet that huge animal is guided from side to side by the jockey who controls 4 ounces of steel or metal in the horse's mouth. You can control that little bit, you can control the horse. And so James is saying, if you can control that little bit of a tongue, you can control your entire personality. The second illustration he uses is taken from ships. He says, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by severe winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants them to go. The ships in the ancient world were huge vessels. In fact, the ships that plowed the Mediterranean were between 300 and 1,000 tons. They had crews of between 300 and 600 slaves that rowed those ships from port to port. More often, of course, they went from place to place carried by the winds. The sails would reach up and grasp the winds, and the ship would be carried to its destination. And yet those huge vessels carrying great cargoes, large crews, captured the winds in their sails. Were guided by a small stick that the captain used to steer the vessel. You controlled the stick, you controlled the rudder, you controlled the ship. The rudder wasn't very large, 4 or 5 feet long at most, but even though it was a little thing, to control that little rudder meant that you controlled the entire ship. So James says the tongue is a small thing, but it's a small part of the body, he says, but it makes great boasts. In this passage, when he says that the tongue is small, like the bit in the horse's mouth, like the rudder that guides the ship, he goes on to say it can make great boasts. The word boasts usually in Greek as in English. It's a negative word. But in this case, I think it's a neutral word, because the tongue is able to boast great things. On the one hand, it can boast a great many good things. Who can deny the power of the tongue to do good? Back in the 1930s, Adolf Hitler stood before the German people and convinced them that they were the master race. He gathered huge throngs in the plazas of Berlin and whipped up the imagination of the people to not only conquer Europe, but to conquer the world. When Hitler's juggernaut went across Europe, it swept the nations of Europe before it like a tornado carries twigs in its hand. He swept into France, and in a matter of days, France fell. And Hitler and the German armies poised on the beaches of France, 20 miles from England. It looked like in a matter of days, England would fall, and all of Europe would be under Hitler's control. In that grim hour of British history, another man arose, a man who, up until that time, had a rather mediocre political career. His name was Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, in that dark hour of British history, got on the British wireless and summoned the British people to courage. Some of the speeches that he made are unforgettable. He said, "We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them in the streets. We will fight them in the houses, and we will never surrender." And at another time, he said to the people of Britain, "If this little island empire lasts for 1,000 years, let them say this was their finest hour." When the RAF, the Royal Air Force, went out into the night sky to fight off the German Luftwaffe, they were outmanned, outnumbered, out-equipped, and yet they fought with courage, and Winston Churchill caught that courage by saying, "Never have so many owed so much to so few." And Winston Churchill, the speaking of Winston Churchill, did as much as any other single factor to cause the people of Great Britain to stand in that awful hour. And by his speaking, he changed the course of history in the Western world. Who could deny the power of speaking? When you read the speech of Lincoln at the Gettysburg Cemetery in Pennsylvania, the 15,000 people who heard it that day and the tens of thousands of people who have read that speech through the decades have found in those words the aspirations of all Americans, to have a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, the determination that under God this nation will not perish from the face of the earth. Who could deny the power of speech when Mary, Queen of Scots, said that she feared the preaching of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men? Who could deny the power of the spoken word when at a time when your heart is breaking and someone very near and close to you has died, to have a word spoken by a friend appropriate to the situation, and it's like a lullaby to your fears? Who could deny the power of a word when, as a student in a class in a ghetto of New York, to have a teacher who knew you by name, and when you wondered if there was any kind of hope for your future, to say, "If you'll just stay with it, you'll be able to make something of yourself," and to know that by her word she cared, and because she cared, she made a difference? Who could deny the power of a word when sometimes life seems to be crumbling in, and you feel the stench of failure, and someone comes along and says the word that causes you to go on another mile and enables you to turn the failure into the success? Now, tongue's a little thing, but it boasts a great many accomplishments. A tongue can do a great deal of good. The little tongue that can do a great deal of good, James wants us to know, is also able to do a great deal of harm. For he says, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. For 3 years of my life, back in the 1950s, I was a pastor up in the state of Oregon. It seems to me that God paused a while when he was creating the world to make Oregon, made up the lost time when he hit West Texas. But it's a, it's a beautiful part of the country. There are those stately green trees that stand like centuries on the hillside. They are magnificent in their beauty. Yet every summer there were fires set by a motorist who flipped a cigarette from the car window, or by a spark from a campfire that was not completely extinguished. And in a matter of a few hours, acres and acres of that valuable timber, acres and acres of that beautiful land was burned and charred and blackened. And sometimes you'd look at that and it was incredible the damage that a little spark could do. And yet, if that's true with timberland, as James says, it's also true with words, isn't it? I mean, one word, one hot, burning accusation, one hot rumor spoken, and it goes from person to person. Human hearts are dry from the lack of the rains of mercy. And so that spark, fanned by malice and hate, goes from conversation to conversation, into newspaper columns and into homes. And it does its work until there can come a charred flesh, can come a ruined reputation, it can come a broken home, can come broken hearts, broken lives. And like a fire, sometimes that damage that is done is virtually irreparable. There's an old story that is attributed to Augustine, the church father. A woman came to him who had a keen sense of rumor, and she had found that her words had caused great harm. And so she repented of her sin and went to the great theologian to ask him what she could do to make amends. And Augustine, it is said, took a pillow and with a knife ripped it open, and then scattered the feathers to the wind and said, as penance, I want you to gather back the feathers. The woman protested that that was impossible. The feathers were gone and they could not be recalled. And Augustine said, and that's the way it is with your words. Even though you repent, you cannot call them back. They have gone to the four winds. And the damage that they have done is irreparable. The tongue is a little member, but it does a great deal of damage. And often the damage that it does cannot be repaired. That word spoken about another person's reputation in the company of several folks drinking coffee, you may discover that the word wasn't correct. You may discover later that it was unseemly of you to speak it, but it's planted in people's minds, and often whenever the name of that person is spoken again, that word of yours has blackened and charred that reputation. Make no mistake about it, the tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. He says that in verse 6. He says, the tongue also is a fire. It's a world of iniquity among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the course of his life, or the course of life, on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. That's a difficult sentence, but let's take it apart. The tongue is a fire. It is a world of evil among the parts of the body. What he means by that, I take it, is that the tongue is capable, either in deed or in spirit, of performing virtually every sin. It's a world of iniquity. With your tongue, you can blaspheme God. With your tongue, you can worship idols. With your tongue, you can dishonor your parents. With your tongue, you can steal a reputation. With your tongue, you can virtually murder another human being. With your tongue, you can be sexually loose. With your tongue, you can bear false witness. With your tongue, you can speak the covetous desires of the heart. The tongue is able to commit any sin, either in deed or in spirit. It is a world of iniquity in our members. What is more, he says, it corrupts the whole person. Several years ago, my wife was cooking something. It's true that a watched pot never boils, then an unwatched pot boils over. And this one did. In fact, the whole thing caught fire. We were able to get out into the kitchen and smother it, and the fire itself did very little damage. But the smoke had gone through the kitchen and the living room into the bedrooms, the halls, and it cost us literally thousands of dollars to get rid of the smoke damage in our home. That's the image, it seems, that James has here, that the fire corrupts or smokes the entire personality. If you use intemperate words, then your whole personality is revealed by that. If your language is smutty, then you tell me something about what you really are deep down inside. If when you are speaking about others in my presence, you gossip about them and slander them, then you tell me something about the hatred and malice that is in your heart. Your speech has a way of corrupting you. In fact, what you think of someone else has much to do with the kind of speech they use. And intemperate speech and slimy slander, like smoke damage in a house, has a way of affecting the whole personality. And then he says it sets on fire the whole course of life. Actually, the Greek text says it sets on fire the wheel of nature. That was an image that was used by many of the secular Greek writers. Life was pictured as a wheel that just moved on in different places. And so I think what James is saying is that that the tongue can do its damage in every area of life. That is, there is no place in which the tongue cannot commit its sinful deeds. Your tongue can be out there on the playground. You're in the handball court. It can do its work there. It can do its work in the bedroom or in the living room. It can do it in the classroom or in the car. I mean, there is no place where your tongue cannot commit its evil deeds. It is capable of all kinds of evil. It affects all parts of the personality. And it carries out its work in all the areas of life. And what is more, he says, it itself is set on fire by hell. You ask James where evil speech comes from. He would say it's not just a psychological perversion. He would say it's hellish. It is virtually satanic. The word that is used here for hell is the Greek word Gehenna. And Gehenna was an actual place. It was a valley southeast of the city of Jerusalem. In the ancient world, that's where people put their garbage. And so night and day, there were fires that kept burning to burn the refuse that the people threw in the valley of Gehenna. When the Bible uses that image to speak of hell, it is saying, in effect, that hell is the garbage dump of the universe, the uselessness of life that you often see in people who give themselves to sin carries on throughout all eternity. It's as though it were thrown away, separated from all that was good and worthwhile. And James picks that up here and says that the tongue is set on fire by the fires of Gehenna, the fires of hell. Evil speech is not just an accident. Your tongue doesn't slip because it's in a wet place. Your tongue slips because there's a hellish influence. Again, that may sound like an exaggeration. You say, look, you're making too much of it. When I spread that word of gossip, it's simply because the secret is either not worth keeping or too good to keep. But it has nothing to do with evil influence. And so to prove that, James goes on and says, all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. To show that it is virtually satanic, that it is overpowering in its evil, is to be seen, he says, by the fact that man is able to tame all kinds of beasts. Go to the circus and you see lions respond to the crack of the trainer's whip. See elephants stand on little tables. If you go down to the U.S. Air Force Academy, you see the falcons that they have trained to search for food. Walt Disney trained a porpoise called Flipper to appear in television and in the movies. Over in India, they charm poisonous snakes. Historians tell us that Pliny, the Roman emperor, had pools of fish, and he could stand at the edge of the pool and call them by name, and they would come up in order to be fed. Man has been able to tame all kinds of animals, and yet the tongue, man has not been able to tame. He has power over a beast that seems savage, but not over his own tongue. In fact, he says that the tongue is a restless evil. The picture there is a picture of a wild, savage beast inside a cage. It's restless. It's back and forth and back and forth, and you open the door of that cage and it will spring out back into its old life. The tongue is like that, isn't it? It's there behind the cage of your teeth. And you may determine that you're going to control it in this conversation, but the next one the mouth opens and out it goes again. you may say that you're not going to gossip today, but open the door and out it goes. It's a restless evil seeking to go back to its old wild haunts. In fact, he says it's not only a restless evil, but it's full of deadly poison. He's changed the image.
This message is continued on the other side.
the mouth like a snake. The poisonous snakes in that world and in ours usually had their poison in sacks at the top of the mouth. You know, the snake opens its mouth and then digs its fangs into the body and injects its venom, and it's gone. All kinds of ancient Greek writers use that image of the tongue. It's like a snake in the grass. It strikes, disappears, but the poison is in the system, and the poison spreads, and the snake is gone. And it's full of deadly poison. It can destroy. It can kill. I've lived long enough to see it happen. In fact, a couple of years ago, a woman was taken from one of the rivers around Los Angeles. She had evidently committed suicide. She had stripped herself of all identification. And all they found was a piece of paper in her pocket, and on it she had scrawled two words. They said. He wondered what they said and who it was that said it. But whatever it was, they said, had done as much damage to that woman as a smoking revolver or a switchblade knife. They said, like the poison of an asp, the poison of a snake, the tongue does its damage, and people can be killed by it. James has demonstrated to us that the tongue is small, but because it's small, don't think it's unimportant. If you can control the tongue, you can control your entire personality. And even though it is small, it's able to do a great deal of good. But it's also able to do a great deal of damage. And then James wants to point out that there is an inconsistency about our tongue that sets it apart from all of nature. He says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. With that same tongue we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be." You see, if you really take the Bible seriously, one of the things that the scripture says is that we are made in the image of God. That's not just a theological formula, but it says that when God made us, there is in man, even in his fallen state, a reflection of what God is. There is intellect, there is emotion, there is will. We have so many human beings that we take us all for granted. We can, without thinking about it, snuff out human life, say an abortion, as though it really wasn't very valuable or very precious. But if you had only one human being, and you could see that human being all by herself or himself, you'd be astonished at what it is to be human. It's a reflection of God. And so he says that we praise God. We sing hymns of praise. We speak words of praise about God. The tongue will praise God, and yet we will go out and curse a human being made in God's image. It would be as though you were to go before a king, and you stood before the king, and you gave him honor. You praised him. And then as you were walking out of the building, there is a statue of the king. And you would take your hand and slam that statue and let it fall to the floor, and the head would sever from the body, and you would kick that head. Be real doubt about the kind of praise you were giving to the king in his chambers when you smashed the statue of the king outside his palace. James says that's the inconsistency of the tongue. We praise God and then curse his creatures. And as John Calvin said, the speech of hypocrites gives no glory to God. It's inconsistent to do that. Years ago, a small girl that was no longer small, that I know well, was hugging her daddy and had her arms around his neck, looking out over his shoulder. She did that, her brother was standing there, and she stuck out her tongue at her brother and made one of those ugly faces. And her mother saw it, and she said, Vicky, take your hands around down from your father's neck. Your father loves your brother as much as he loves you, and you can't hug your father and at the same time make those ugly faces at your brother. What she was saying was simply what James is saying. That if we claim to praise God with our mouths and yet defame those who are made in the likeness of God, that's tragically inconsistent. And so he drives that point home. He says, my brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brethren, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Salt water is 3.5% salt. The rest of it's all fresh. But if you come to a salty spring and 3.5% of it is salt, you can't drink it. It may look like it's going to give refreshing water that will quench your thirst, but if you drink it, you will discover your thirst is even greater. James is implying that if in our speech there is that that salt that comes in, it so contaminates the spring that the fresh water that is there no longer can quench the thirst. It corrupts the entire spring. He says, brothers, it's inconsistent to go to a fig tree and discover it's bearing olives, or looking at an orange tree and discover that it's bearing peaches. That is, the tree, the nature of the tree produces its fruit. And if you discover that when you go to what you thought was a fig tree, it is bearing grapefruit, decide that's really a grapefruit tree. I don't care what it looks like. But the nature of the tree produces the fruit. And there is no inconsistency in nature, but there can be an inconsistency in men and women. That is a teacher, and this is what James is talking about. May be claiming to proclaim God's truth, but then you will expect that the fruit of that, the speech, will be good. What you hear in the speech is the revelation of the nature. Jesus said that. Jesus said, look, be consistent. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We've been talking about the tongue. The reality, of course, is that the difficulty isn't with the tongue. An old saw the story of a man who brought the shell of his watch to a watchmaker, told him it wasn't running, and asked him if he could repair it. The watchmaker looked at it and said, "Now you've got to bring me the works. The trouble's on the inside." A trouble obviously isn't in the tongue. The tongue bone is connected to the heart bone. The trouble is in the heart. And ultimately, that's where God does the business. If our speech is ever to be changed, our hearts must be changed. And when God works in a man or a woman, he works in the heart. Our speech really reveals what we are deep down inside. And I've seen it happen. I've known men who could hardly speak a paragraph without uttering blasphemy and profanity. They came to a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. God did something in their hearts, and their speech was cleansed and changed. I've known women who specialized in slander. To be out of their presence was to be in danger of their speech, and they came to know Jesus Christ. And in coming to know Jesus Christ, God did something in their hearts, and that speech was changed. Where once they were caustic and cutting and critical, they ministered to others. You see, God does that business in the heart. Until the heart is changed, the speech won't be changed. When James says, no man can tame the tongue, he's right. And the emphasis of that word, that sentence in the Greek, puts the emphasis on the word man. You can determine that you're not going to gossip, but you will. You see, unless God does something to us deep inside, and we allow him to change us into people who have integrity and love, then the fruit of the tree will always manifest what we are deep inside. And that's what God wants to do in us, as we allow him to work in our lives. James is saying it will show up in our speech. It may not be perfect, but we can be better at it than we are. We can remember in every conversation that that we represent Jesus Christ. Remember that story in the Gospels? It was on the night when Jesus was betrayed and taken for execution. Peter was standing outside, warming himself at the fire. And a servant girl heard him. And Peter came from Galilee. They had the accent of the north, like a New York accent. And the New York accent in Atlanta. She said to him, "You're one of them. You're one of them. I can tell by your speech." And Peter said, no, you got the wrong man. It's not me." A little later, somebody else heard him, and another girl said to him, no, you are. You're one of them. I can tell by the way you speak. You're one of them." And Peter cursed and swore and said, I never knew him." I've often thought about that, thought about Peter later on, and how that became true of that man. That night, they knew him by his northern accent. But later, they knew him because he'd been with Jesus Christ. And folks ought to say that. If you really know God through faith in Christ, he's one of them. Yeah, he's one of those followers of Jesus. I can tell it by the way he speaks. His life is like a refreshing stream to people who are parched. It's like sweet figs to people who are hungry. His speech blesses all who know him. And that's how men and women know that we're followers of his. Let's pray. Father, I'm embarrassed as I give this lesson. I can think, even as I have prepared it, of times when I have said the cutting words that was not kind and not necessary, and perhaps it's not even true. I can think of times in which I did not reflect your love and grace and your patience with me. And I'm embarrassed about it. I pray, Lord, today in my speech that I might not embarrass you, that I might not shame your reputation. Grant for each of us in this room, in the conversations that we have, that we shall be so dependent upon you that the love and grace and peace and goodness of God shall so control us that in the words we speak, folks will know we've been with you. We ask this for your sake, because at least we pretend to represent you in the world. We ask it for our own sakes, because deep inside, at our better moments, this is the kind of person you're making us to be. And we ask it for the sake of those who have to live with us and work with us. In Jesus' name, amen.